You are listening to a message from Thrive Community Church, a church located in Southwest Florida. For more info, visit us at thrive-fl.org.
It's great to have you here, and I still would rather be in Florida at this time of the year than I heard Detroit Lakes this morning, Minnesota. Woo! It's not quite as bad as Bemidji, right? Is Bemidji north, or is it right there?
East,
okay, because I had a friend who was a pastor in Bemidji, and I heard like 20 below zero all the time there. Yeah, wow. So we're good. We're good here. Hey, it's great having you here. We are in our third week in this series called Unexpected, which is kind of an exploration of the book of 1 Corinthians. We're not actually going to get through the entire book before we enter a new series at the beginning of Lent. Now, that's something some of you may not. It's the 40 days before Resurrection Sunday or Easter. And we're going to go through a new series at that point in time, probably through the Gospel of Matthew, called Follow Me. Because Jesus said, basically, pick up your cross and follow me. And that's a great way to celebrate that. But during this season, we're in 1 Corinthians, and we're in chapter 3 this morning. People like to think that they really can predict what's going to happen next. I don't think too many of us are good at that. Here are a couple of predictions, just kind of sort of, they're dark but humorous as well, about what people thought were going to happen in the 1940s. For instance, the Secretary of the Navy in 1941 on December 4th said this, "No matter what happens, the U.S. Navy is not going to be caught napping." Ouch. Ouch. 2 days later, right? All right. Hermann Goering, though, on the other side, said this in 1942, "The Americans are good about making fancy cars and refrigerators, but that doesn't mean they're good at making aircraft. They are bluffing. They are excellent at bluffing." Well, I think he learned. And then someone else, Admiral Willem Leahy, in 1943 said about the Manhattan Project, "The atom bomb will never go off. I speak as an expert in explosives." Yeah, so here we go. People think because they've got some knowledge, they have a lot of knowledge, and therefore I know what's going to happen next, and they don't. A little more humorous, Emmeline Snively said to Marilyn Monroe in 1944, "You better get secretarial work or get married." We just don't realize the potential that people have. We don't realize the potential we have. We don't realize what will happen next. If you look at your life just like I've looked at mine, I didn't realize I was going to be here. There was nothing in my plan that ever said I was going to be here in Southwest Florida, at a university, in a congregation, 30 years ago. I didn't even think I was going to get married. There was a point in time in my life that I thought I gave up on that. You know, that boat has sailed. Turning 30, I was at LSU, campus pastor there, single, with no prospects, thinking, yeah, that's just not good. Okay, Lord, what's it going to look like? And it's amazing what God does. I bet you can say that the same thing in your life in so many ways where you are at. And if we think we can't even figure out our own lives that well, how much less do we understand how God is at work in this world at times? In fact, he says his ways are so much higher than our ways. Our thoughts are not like his thoughts. And we see that in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul also quotes, kind of paraphrases Isaiah, and he says, "What no eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him." I hope that brings you some comfort and some joy and a little maybe anticipation, a little, what's going on? God, what do you got planned for us next? It's amazing. I don't care what stage of life you're in, whether you're in college, whether you're in high school, grade school, whether you're 3 years old at this point in time, or whether you are, quote, in your golden years, whatever you want to say, or like my gray years, God has something more in store for you than you can even imagine. Because we know the ultimate plan that he has for you, for me, and for us together. So we're going to be looking at what God has in store for us together from 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And we're going to be reading in verses 5 through 17 right now this morning. So if you could turn there or look at your notes or look at the screen. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants, through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple, and God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. So from this text, we're going to look at these three points. That's not unexpected, by the way, right? Three-point sermons for me, right? Okay. The first is mutual servants. Second is together as a temple. And thirdly, throw more parties. You might go like, what? We'll get there, okay? So Paul asks at the beginning, what is Apollos? What is Paul? He's rhetorically asking that, and he says later on, we're nobodies, really. We're not the important. God is the ultimate. God is the one who brings the growth. I happen to plant. He happens to water. We work together as the same. And this, he is returning in chapter 3 to the first thing he brings up about the Corinthian church, which is they were filled with divisions, factions, a lot of tribalism going on, which is pretty ironically, because the Corinthian church was smaller than this body right here this morning. There were only about 40 or 50 people in it at the time Paul was writing this letter, and they were divided into five or six factions. I mean, just think about that. It's like that old joke about this guy stranded on a desert island, and he finally gets rescued, and a guy goes there, and he goes like, oh, wow, look. And he goes like, well, this is the hut that I live in. So when the guy who came to visit him said, and this is how I survived, and then here's the church that I built, okay? And then the guy says, okay, yeah, but what is that other building over there? Well, that's the church I left. He's the only one there. Did you get it? We are so divisive as people, we don't even agree with ourselves. Yeah. So this is what Paul says at the beginning. He goes, for it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Somehow, Corinth had twisted the work that Paul did, and Apollos did, and then Cephas or Peter did, and whoever else came, and they turned it into parties and factions and little tribes. Robert Sapolsky says this well. He says, as it has been said, most often attributed to Robert Benchley, there are two kinds of people in this world, those who divide the world into two kinds of people and those who don't. Kind of funny. There are many more of the first, and it is vastly consequential when people are divided into us and them, in group and out group, the people and the others. And Paul says, when that is happening in any society, any community, and especially in the church, it's a sign of immaturity. Okay? He writes, 1 Corinthians 3, 1 to 4. We didn't read this, but this is the entrance into the rest of the passage. Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants, babies in Christ. I fed you milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it, and even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? We don't realize how bad tribalism is. It's really a symptom of something deeper. We think the problem is out there. We think the problem is those people. We think that other party, that other group, those individuals, because they aren't thinking like we, and we don't realize that itself shows the immaturity when I start dividing into us and them, no matter what. Cliques, it's not just in middle school cafeterias. This is happening anymore. Now, it might make me feel good, because I always, when I see that happening, it's happening as a result of me needing to feel better about myself by dissing another group in some way. And you might go like, but they're wrong. They're still human beings. And are you that righteous, really? Alcoholics Anonymous says people don't really have a drinking problem. They have a reality problem. And drinking is just a way to try to deal with their reality problem. And the reality is factions are fallacies. They're falsehoods. They're a distortion of reality. And you don't know the truth if you're divided in that sense. If you are doing an us-them game, you then are not understanding the truth in a biblical way. Kenneth Bailey, in his commentary on 1 Corinthians, says, as children of the Enlightenment, we have largely come to see the acquiring of truth as a head trip, and that a good mind and willingness to work hard is all that is required to understand any form of truth, including theological truth. Paul disagrees. He is not willing to feed the Corinthians the solid food of theology because of a broken relationships in their community. Strife and jealousy impede any attempt to understand the truth of God. Those who do not love cannot penetrate the deep things of God. And you will notice in Corinthians, the famous love chapter is there, not because he's just being poetic about love, but because this church is struggling with it. And if you're not loving one another, then there is no truth that is worth holding on to. In fact, Paul says that kind of knowledge in 1 Corinthians 8 puffs up. Puffs up, makes you arrogant. Love builds up. Huge difference. One is just a bunch of hot air, and the other actually builds up the body of Christ. Of all the people who understood this, I'm just kind of amazed at this, is Alexander Solzhenitsyn. He was a dissident in the former Soviet Union, well, actually under Stalinism, which is pretty bad times, let me tell you, right? And he faced years in the Gulag, and he wrote a book called The Gulag Archipelago. And as a Christian, he faced horrendous conditions, and this is what he was able to say in his maturity after he was released and in the United States. He says, the line separating good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties either, but right through every human heart and through all human hearts, including his own. Now, he is not diminishing the evils of Stalinism or saying, oh, it was everybody does. It's not a both-sidism thing that I'm trying to get at here at all. But what he is also saying, he's not going to fall into the foolishness and the infantile understanding of things of saying, well, when I'm doing things, it's all right. And when you're doing things, they're all wrong. So how do we get... where is Paul really coming from in this passage? Notice he says, what are Paul? What are Apollos? We're really nothing. God is the one who causes the growth, but he does use a word for himself and for Apollos. It's the word diakonos, servants. It's the Greek word diakonos. I think it's there on a slide, I know. I expect the person back there to know Greek, right? It's a little hard for a... You're in fifth grade, sixth grade? Sixth grade, yeah. He's doing great. Okay, you figured it out. Diakonos. It's used 29 times in the New Testament in this form or in its plural, diakonoi. But then it's used another 84 times as a verb, adverb, participle. In other words, over 100 times this word is used. And it's talking about what the church is supposed to be. Servants of one another. A servant who is under the command of a master who tells that servant what to do and how to do it. In other words, we are all under the lordship of Jesus Christ, who tells us and calls us to be like him. And what's interesting, that means that anyone in leadership in the church is also one who needs to be led. Anyone who is a teacher also needs to be taught. Anyone who has any authority also has to be under authority. There is no such thing as someone who can stand above it all and claim anything above anyone else. It's all mutual servants of the body of Christ. And in fact, Jesus himself says he's one who is under authority of his Father. Did you know that? And if Jesus, how could I claim anything more than, I mean, come on, right? And in fact, he talks to his disciples because they're fighting like the rest of the world as well during his time. They're who's the greatest? Who's better than? Who's going to take number one position? And this is how Jesus responds in Matthew 20. He called them together and said, "You know the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your diakonos, servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And Jesus uses that term of himself. He's a servant with the same exact word. We are to be like Jesus in this. Now, I know a lot of people who might disagree these days in our culture and even within Christianity in the United States that real Christians don't put up with blah, 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 blah. And they stand up for their rights and they'll argue and they'll be obnoxious about it and demand other people to follow their lead. Christians don't grovel and Christians aren't to be wimps. I'm not asking for you to be a doormat for other people, but I am asking you to be a servant. Paul would say, if you've got that kind of a haughty attitude or that kind of a, we're going to take charge and tell everybody else what to do, you're babies. You're just infantile. That's what he's saying. And there are way too many boss babies. Wasn't that a video? Yeah. There's a lot of boss babies in our culture these days. That's not true leadership according to the Bible. And why is a diakonos mindset so important? Because it's the only way you and I can have real community. What I mean by that is if we've got people that are trying to push other people away or divide people into us and them, the Corinthians might have had a close-knit group of five or six people that said, "We're of Cephas," and they were of the party of Cephas, and those, that party of Apollos over there, they're off base. But their whole intimacy and closeness was a falsehood because it was really about those people over there against them. Do you understand how that works? You feel close to people that you've got somebody that you like to gossip about. That's a fake intimacy. That isn't true intimacy. You're not sharing about yourself. You're not actually serving one another. And you want to have true community, the only way to really do it, Paul would say, is to be mutually servants of one another. Now, how do you get there? How do we make it happen? Do we tell everybody and coerce everybody to? No. We don't do anything. It's amazing. We are given this as a gift. We are together the temple of God. Paul writes in verse 9, "For we are God's fellow workers," Paul, Apollos, Paul, Cephas. "You are God's field. You're the promised land." That's what he's saying. It's not a piece of property. It's not about geography. And you are God's building. You are his temple. You are the place where God's glory dwells. And then, do you not know that you are God's temple? That is in the plural. I know English is just one of those languages where, that's why I like Southern. It should say y'all, or maybe all y'all. Don't you know that y'all or all y'all are God's temple together? Because it's in the plural in the Greek. It's not about you individually, but about us together are God's temple. We are the temple, and God's Spirit dwells within us together. If anyone then destroys this community called God's people, then God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy. You all are holy together. It's not an aspiration, by the way. Do you realize these are declarations? You are, not you should be, or you could be, or you might be. If only there are no loopholes or exclusion, it is a reality. If you are in Christ, if you've been baptized in his name, if you are gathered together, you've been called by the gospel, you are the temple of God together. There's a fascinating train of thought and in the Hebrew scriptures from the inception on, God's people in one form or another tried to kind of nail things down in ways that God didn't want nailed down. We want kind of a holy thing or a holy space or a holy place. We think something in and of itself is holy. It's only in the Bible holy in relationship to God. And so God does place his name on a place called a tabernacle, but it's always, if you see how in the book of Numbers it's set up, it's in the middle of God's people. It's not on the edge. It's not a place you have to pilgrimage to get to. God always resides in the middle of his people, even in the tabernacle. And when David comes along and sets up Jerusalem as his capital and wants to build a temple, God's not just going like, yeah, maybe. If you read 2 Samuel, you'll see in there that God actually says, did I ever ask for this? No. But I got a better plan. I got something that goes beyond your expectations. In 2 Samuel 7, he says, moreover, the Lord declares to you, the Lord will make you, David, a house. He's kind of using that language of a house for God, and he's saying, no, David, you're going to be the house. In fact, one of your descendants is going to be on the throne forever. Happens to be Jesus, right? But he will make a house for my name. How does Jesus make a house? Not by building some, not being an architect, not by being a construction management person, but by gathering a people together. The real church is not a facility. You don't go to church. You are the church. We come together to be the church. We are the promised land. We are the field of God's. We are the place that God's glory dwells. And it's amazing that Paul says this to the Corinthian church. Because if you read through 1 Corinthians, man, this place was, whew, no church I would want to be the pastor of, let me tell you that. They were divided. There was all sorts of hedonism, sexual immorality, drunkenness, debauchery, idolatry, foolishness going on in the church. All sorts of situations and problems Paul had to deal with. People out of control in worship, people doing their own thing. They were a know-it-all, control-it-all, egotistical group of people, and yet Paul still says, you are the temple. You are God's holy people. That is God's declaration. And how does God do that? Because he laid down a foundation called Jesus Christ, who laid down his life for you, who served this world and served you without any limits at all. He absolutely did everything for you and for your salvation. And as a result, his life is called the cornerstone. And in those days, they didn't have blueprints or AutoCAD or anything. You would put down the perfect square stone in a corner of a building and then build off of that in all directions. Everything had to be aligned with that stone. That is Jesus Christ. Paul says that is what God was doing. And so he says in 1 Corinthians 3:10, according to the grace of God given to me like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building on it. Let each one take care how he builds. What's going on with this metaphor? He's not talking about your personal life here and how well you live it. He's talking about your community and how you are contributing to it, the Christian church. How you are going to build up the community, how you are aligning with Jesus' intent for the Christian fellowship that you are in. It is the relationships that last forever. And that's one good way to do it. Not the only way, but I thought this was kind of cool because I happened to listen to a podcast this week that talked about it. And that is, you know how to build up the body of Christ, to be a member of the community is to throw more parties. Throw more parties. Do you realize Jesus was partying quite a bit? He was accused of being a friend of sinners and tax collectors, and even a drunkard. They were trying to throw anything at him because he kept celebrating. He kept being with the people and bringing joy. At the end of all three parables about the lost being found in Luke 15 is a huge party. The kingdom of God is a party. Eternity is going to be one giant celebration of joy and love and community because of what God has done in Jesus Christ. The whole book of Revelation ends in a party, which is a wedding celebration of the Lamb and his bride, the church. It's like it's all over the place. Ellen Cushing wrote an article in The Atlantic recently. She said, Americans need to party more. In it, she writes, America is in a party deficit. And I relate to this. My parents partied a lot. Card parties, gatherings. My fellow Christian teachers came over and twice a month, I think, had card parties and celebrated. The kids went downstairs. We had downstairs in Michigan, you know. We took over the basement, did all sorts of crazy things, and as long as we weren't yelling and screaming at each other, they let us do it. And upstairs, they just celebrated. We could always go up, get some food, and go down, but it was just party after party after party getting together. She goes on, only 4% of Americans attended or hosted a social event on an average weekend in 2003. This is a 35% decrease since 2004. Last month, Party City, the country's largest retailer of balloons and goofy dispensable plates, announced that it would close after years of flagging sales and looming debt. Jude Bell, a psychologist who has extensively researched this phenomenon, told me 6 months ago on Reddit, someone asked one of the saddest questions I've ever seen on the social platform, which is really saying something. This is the question, did anyone else think there would be more parties? When I was a kid, my parents and extended family used to have serious parties on a regular basis. I remember houses and yards full of people, music all the way up, lots of food, neighbors, family, coworkers, their friends, they all showed up. Likewise, my parents went to their parties. I thought this is what my adult years would be, but they aren't. A polling in 2023 showed that although 84% of Americans enjoy birthday parties, only 59% had attended one in the year previous. And in a different poll, only 28% of respondents said they would probably or definitely throw a party for their next birthday, which means everyone wants to attend parties, but no one wants to throw them. We just expect them to appear when we need them like fire trucks. Intimacy, togetherness, the opposite of the crushing loneliness so many people seem to feel, are what parties alchemize. Does this resonate with you? Some people might think it's a little shallow or kind of foolish. Why are we spending so much time at Thrive in huddles, home huddles? They are small groups. We do discuss the word, we pray together, but we also kind of just hang out. Why do we have a hangout almost every week? Why do we do fellowship events for college students? Because we all need to party more, because the kingdom of God is a party, because it's the relationships that matter, and how do you build up the body of Christ? Too many of us are stuck on our own. And you aren't missing anything by watching a lot of reality television. It's not real. It isn't. You aren't losing out by because you're not playing enough video games. You are not needing to probably shop for any more stuff. And being in front of another screen, even like I am right now, doesn't add anything to your life. But being present for the people who are present with you, being right in front of them, being present when they are there instead of distracted, celebrating together, going like, you matter. Time with you matters. And I have a feeling we're going to have, because the kingdom, when the kingdom comes and heaven and earth are joined together in this creation, is glorified by God's full presence, and he is at home with us in this material world, which is just amazingly blowing of the mind to me. That's what heaven and earth come together and do in Revelation. When that happens, you and I are going to sit down together and go like, do you remember the time we got together before? Wasn't that a blast? And we get to do it again. Because you and I will be there in eternity together. You're stuck with me. Long term. Can't get rid of me, and I'm not trying to get rid of you. So Paul says this. He says, you've got it all. Corinthians, you have it all. You've been blessed with every spiritual blessing. You have things in abundance, and it's not simply that you have a good middle-class life in Corinth, although they did. He says, God is giving you the entire kingdom. In 1 Corinthians 3, 21 to 23, he says, so let no one boast in men. All things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world, the whole world is going to be yours. Or life, or death, or the present, or the future. Nothing is getting in the way of everything being yours. All are yours. And you are Christ's. And Christ is God's. Everything that Jesus inherits, you are his co-heir. Everything he gains through his life, death, and resurrection is yours. And you have it all. There is no such thing for the Christian of a bucket list. I know it sounds good, but you don't have to skydive before you die. You don't have to see every continent and everything and do all these exciting things. Those may be good. Those are not as important as the people around you. You're going to get all of that. That's what eternity is going to be filled with. It's not some ethereal, ephemeral, looking with a white robe and a harp, wondering what to do all day. That is not a picture of the New Testament ever has of the eternity God has for you. You are going to, if you have any fun here, just amp it a billion times over. If you have any connections here, just think about what that community is going to be like in God's presence, all glorified. All this, I know, we're going long here, but I think Craig Blomberg and his commentary on 1 Corinthians aptly summarizes all of this, okay? It's a long quote. Our culture grows ever more performance-centered with each passing year. Students, you feel that? Sadly, yes, I know. Competition infects our play, school, sports, and work. We're making our kids all about performance and sports. How about having fun? Okay. Adults face longer hours at the job with less security in their job and more performance-based evaluation than was ever anticipated a generation ago, ever. Not surprisingly, but nevertheless tragically, the spirit of competition and comparison with each other and rewards based on merit have overwhelmed many aspects of Christian living as well as corporately and personally. Too many Christians continue to think that God relates to them like the taskmasters that they have in their families and in their jobs, and they expect daily blessings or punishments according to their level of faithfulness and obedience from God. That's religion, not Christianity. How liberating it can be when the church decides instead to model a countercultural lifestyle, loving people unconditionally as Christ did. Throw more parties. Celebrate. God's grace in Jesus Christ. Get together and just serve one another. It's not an end to a different, there's no other end. It's not a means to something else. It is what God intends to celebrate with you forever. We need, he says, to recover to the foundational reformational emphasis on joyful gratitude as the reason we do everything. The doctrine of grace is arguably the watershed that separates grace Christianity from all other world religions and every world system of thought. When grace runs through, when you realize we're just servants of one another, there's no one better than, there's no faction over there. When you realize we are the temple of God together, when we are going to celebrate that more, when you get involved in a home huddle, a gathering, serving in one form or another, connecting, just getting together over coffee, being here early, staying a little longer after worship, coming to the hangout, looking and praying for one another, lifting one another up, connecting again and again. That's what when the church is that kind of countercultural place, it becomes so attractive to a world that is so performance-oriented, so lonely these days, so anxious, so uncertain about the future, so doomsday in their outlook. And we have the hope, we have the joy, because you are servants of one another, and you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And whether we throw them now, we're going to be a part of some huge parties in eternity. Let's pray. Lord God, how unexpected that you would want to celebrate with us, that you do. Lord Jesus, that you laid down your life for us, that you served us without limit through death on the cross, and give us the joy of the resurrection. You've brought us out of the grave, Lord, and help us to lead lives that reflect the resurrection power of your love and mercy and grace and truth, to see hope in a hopeless world, to be a part of something greater than ourselves, to just be with others as the people of God. You've called us to be that. Today, we do lift up those who need your healing touch. We ask that you would be with Dee and Vern as they are still recovering from the flu. We thank you, Lord, that you've brought them along and now just replenish their energy. Lord, we lift up Hank as he recovers from shoulder replacement surgery. We pray your healing upon him and strength to his wife as she cares for him in so many ways. We lift up to you, Otto, and anyone facing influenza or any other disease. This time of the year, it's just rampant right now, Lord. We pray that you keep us healthy for the sake of serving one another in love. I pray, Lord, for all those students who, at this point in the semester now, are starting to realize the seriousness of all the work in front of them. And we pray, Lord, that you give them peace, that you are guiding their lives, that you are working in their lives, your will and your work, Lord, and that you will be glorified in them, that you've begun a good work in them, as Philippians says, and you're going to bring it to completion. And we thank you for that. Lord, we ask that you prepare our hearts to receive the Lord's Supper this day, that you're present here. You are here. May we be present before you to receive all that you are. Lord, you know what gets in the way of that. You know how we have curved into ourselves, that we have kind of shut ourselves off from you and others, how we haven't built up the body of Christ but walked away from it too often. We've thought way too much about ourselves and too little of others. Lord, we have sinned against you and our neighbors. We have not loved them we haven't loved you with our whole heart, and we haven't loved them as we have loved ourselves. Forgive us, Lord. And we know, Lord, as we confess our sins, you forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and we thank you. You want to celebrate with us today, and you are. Thank you that we get to celebrate and worship together. Bless us now, Lord, as we offer ourselves and a token of ourselves in our tithes and offerings this day for your kingdom's work through Thrive, but for your kingdom across the globe everywhere, Lord. May you be glorified. May you be lifted up. All this we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.